I always look forward to getting to speak with you guys because usually I just talk to teenagers, and you understand what that's like. Those of you that have teenagers know that you get to say about three things, but if you take the 30 minutes you have and say those three things over and over and over, they might remember one of them. And I'll just confess to you this morning that this is a work in progress for me because I'm a guy and words of affirmation don't come easy. Our number one tool for dealing with things is sarcasm. And so this morning I came in and just started insulting people left and right to try and get it out of my system. Hey, but I do speak with teenagers every week, and I wanted to start us off with the way I kind of do our teenagers. Today we're going to be talking about the power of words, but I want you to understand and see that maybe we're surrounded by a lot of not-so-positive words. And it's funny, the things that stick with you from movies. Get a partner. At the top of your note sheet, you've got a space where you can write these answers. We're going to see, I've got 10 questions for you. We're going to see if you can remember who said it and what movie it's from. Yeah, a little bit of a game. It won't take long, but indulge me because I did all these from memory because they were insults that have stuck with me and I've used them in real life. So, for example, a question's going to come up. It's you clinking, clanking, clattering collection of collagenous junk. And you're going to pick which one of those said it. Rodney Robot, Andrew Martin, C-3PO, or Frank the Wizard of Oz, Morgan from the Wizard of Oz. And then what we'll do is we'll go through all 10 questions, and at the end I'll have an answer page that will just look something like that, and it'll tell you who really said it. All right, so here's question number one. Man, you're one pathetic loser. You see your options there. Dewey Finn, Lloyd Christmas, Dora Lee Rhodes from 9 to 5. Y'all remember 9 to 5? That might be a generational thing if you remember that. And an Aaron Brockovich. So just A, B, C, or D in your blank. Does Barry Manilow know you raid his wardrobe? All right. People who know Barry Manilow is. And I didn't put the actors' names. I put their characters' names because I thought that might be too easy if I put the actor's name. And obviously, if you pick D, we need to talk after the service. So crazy somewhere else, we're all stocked up here. Is that Melvin Udall from As Good As It Gets, or the Joker, or Curly from City Slickers, or Willy Wonka? I can see the wheels turning. That's good. It's good. It's good. You two are just dumber than a bag of hammers. I've used that. I can't tell you how many times I've used that. Is that Mo Howard? Mo Howard would be of the Three Stooges, by the way. Did your parents have any children that lived? I've used that one a lot. Why, you stuck-up, half-witted, scruffy-looking nerf herder. Everyone's going, oh, I know that. Oh. Because the man's response was, who are you calling scruffy-looking? He didn't care that he was half-witted or a nerf herder. I don't even know what a nerf herder is. Your mother was a hamster and your father smelled of elderberries. One of the greatest insult barrages of all times. You mindless wiper of... Anyway. Empty-headed animal food trough wiper. I'm not kidding. That boy's head is like Sputnik. Spherical but quite pointy at parts. Now that was offside, wasn't it? He'll be crying himself to sleep on that huge pillow of his. He also says his head looks like an orange on a toothpick. It's conceivable, you miserable vomitous mass. I just put that in there because I like the word vomitous. Your mom goes to college. I'm not exactly sure that's an insult, but I've used it so much I just had to put it in here. All right, you ready for the answers? Is that 10? All right. One pathetic loser, Lloyd Christmas from... See, she told you. John Bender from The Breakfast Club, one of the original Brat Pack, or the second Brat Pack movies. Sell Creed somewhere else, Jack. Jack's always got great one-liners. Ulysses Everett McGill, one of my favorite movies. If you haven't seen Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, you have got to see it. Just for the music. It's great. Sergeant Hartman from Full Metal Jacket. Of course, Princess Leia. Who could forget Princess Leia? The French Guard from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Called your mother a hamster. Stuart McKenzie, So I Married an Axe Murderer. He's talking about his son. He just calls him Head. Of course, The Princess Bride, it's a classic. And then, of course, Kip Dynamite. Anybody get all 10 right? Oh, I stumped somebody. Good. Anybody get 8 or 9 right? All right. You guys watch way too much TV. But it's funny because these things, they stick with us. And if we're not careful, what happens is they kind of become a part of us. A lot of the things that we take in, a lot of things that we see and hear, they become a part of us, and we end up using them, and they fly. And it's funny because the Scriptures talk specifically about this very thing, that we, especially as men, I think as a culture we do it, but as men, we just, it's how we deal with everything. With sarcasm, with little jabs, with little pokes. But what happens is, we decide, and I wrestle with this all the time, we decide, I know the Scripture says this, but this is just how I am. And folks, that is a dangerous place to be. Anytime you take that stance, I know the Scripture says this, but, you are replacing God with yourself. And you're basically saying, I can choose how I talk, and God just needs to deal with it. What the Scriptures say is, James says that the tongue is a fire full of evil. Solomon says that the tongue is capable of death and destruction. Paul says, if you speak and it's not with love, you might as well just be banging a trash can lid. Because your words are empty and they're useless and they're meaningless. James tells us that the tongue is the only part of the man, or woe man, that is untamable. He says it's the one thing, he says you can be living a great life, but make this very clear, the universal failing of mankind is we just can't control our tongue. So we could just stop there, right? We can't control our tongues, why bother? But the truth is this, the truth is that Jesus said what's impossible for man is possible for God. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to run through some things that we can be thinking about, some ways that the Scriptures say, specifically Scriptures from the Proverbs. I want to show you what the Scriptures from the Proverbs have to say about how we use our words. And the first thing that the Scriptures say is that there's power in our words. Death and life are in the tongue from Proverbs 18:21. Have you ever heard this phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never, or words will never hurt me? The opposite is just true. Well, I mean, sticks and stones probably still would break your bones, so maybe half of the opposite is true. Words and what we speak. From the time that you were a child, what has been spoken over you is what you've embraced as your life. In psychological circles, in psychology circles, they call it self-fulfilling prophecy. You get told something enough that you begin to believe it, and then you affect that to happen in your life. And so you fulfill the prophecy spoken over you. You decide this is how it's going to be. Your parents decided this is how you'll be. And off you go. That's why you have to be careful who you name your kids after, right? Oh, you're named after old so-and-so, Uncle so-and-so. He's in prison now, but, you know. And Jeremiah, my son, he's always saying, yeah, you named me after the prophet. And I'm very quick to not say that Jeremiah's known as the weeping prophet, because I don't want a little crying little boy all the time. But he's taken that on. When I talk to him, when we talk about names, because Kayla wants to know who she was named after, and we're like, we just picked your name out of a book. But we misspelled it so you'd never find a keychain with it. And we like to affirm our children. She knows that she's named partly after her mom and the way we spelled her name. And so she looks up to her mom, and Jeremiah is always saying, I was named after a prophet. You guys expect me to do important things like a prophet did, like tell people about Jesus. And he's going to be 8 in a couple weeks, and he's already embracing this idea that his name and who he is and what's been spoken over him is how he should be. Now, the Bible does say really clearly that there are times and ways that we can use words in a worthless, in a where they are empty, they have no power. And so I want to just run through a couple of those real quick. There are Scriptures on your notes, because I want you to be able to reference them, but we're going to hit tons and tons of Scripture today. So rather than flipping through the Bible, I'm just going to share the Scriptures with you and share the point with you, and then you've got the notes there. Words are ineffective when, number one, they're spoken by a fool. The Proverbs in chapter 26 says, like the legs which hang down from the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. A couple of verses later, like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. How would the Bible define a fool? Well, the Proverbs go on to say that a fool is someone who says in his heart there is no God. Notice that the Proverbs don't say that a fool is someone who speaks with their mouth that there is no God. I think that oftentimes by our actions we are with our hearts saying there is no God. I think at any moment when we say, I'm going to make my choices and I'm going to do the things I want to do, when we embrace that old nature and try to please it, you know, when Christ saved you, you were made a new creation. But Paul says that one of the wrestling things, one of the things we'll wrestle with for the rest of our lives is trying to satisfy and please that old nature that we used to have. And when we pick that old nature up and we drag it around and we try to please it, we're really saying, you're more important than God. And I think that oftentimes our actions and the words of our mouth would indicate that our heart is saying that there is no God. And I know you've never had this conversation. Words are ineffective when they're spoken to a fool. You ever had that conversation? Well, you shouldn't do that. I know, but... Well, that's not a good idea. I know, but I'm just going to do it anyway. When you speak words to a fool, you understand what happens, right? The fool doesn't change and you end up frustrated. You end up ready to just... I just want to beat something. And the fool is unimpacted and unchanged. When you speak words to a fool, guess what? The only thing that changes is you, and it's really never for the good. Solomon says that the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds only folly. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. The wisdom of Solomon is this. Fools don't know that what you're sharing is wise, and so they're not going to listen. Paul told Timothy that there's a time coming, and even in Timothy's time was now here, when people would not listen to sound doctrine, but rather they would give in to false teachings, the things that tickle their ears. Things like Oprah, who calls herself a Christian and then says, but how narrow-minded would we be to say that Jesus is the only way? That's foolishness. That's foolishness. And all these people in her audience start popping up and wanting to debate her. But they're not going to change her mind, because her lips have already shown her to be a fool who says in her heart that Jesus is not the only God. Words are ineffective when they're not accompanied by appropriate action. I met a guy a couple weeks ago, and he was having a really rough time, and he came into the coffee shop where I was at, and he said, I just need someone to pray with me. And so we spent 20 minutes praying. He kind of told me his story and told me what was going on in his life, and we spent some time praying. And when we were done, he got up to leave, and I said, well, hang on, sit back down. He said, well, I just needed you to pray for me. And he said, I feel better. I said, well, that's great, but is there something that I can be doing for you? Is there some way I could help? In the gospel, in the New Testament, this idea pops up over and over and over. What good does it do to say, be warm and well-fed, and then do nothing to help them? When we speak words of wisdom, when we speak scripture specifically, when we speak into the lives of those who need to hear it, if we're not willing to back up what we're saying, then our words are proven to be empty. You know anybody like that? That their talk is there, but their walk is not? My parents growing up smoked. My dad was a truck driver. Smoking killed him. Unfiltered Camel cigarettes from the time he was 13 years old. And growing up, my parents always told me, you shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't smoke with the cigarette in their hand, you know? Of course, when I got old enough to figure out where I could get cigarettes and how I could get cigarettes, and at that time they were 80 cents a pack. That was a lot of money back then. Did I listen to what my parents said, or did I do what my parents do? I did what my parents do. We all do. When our words are not followed by the appropriate action, whether it's we give someone advice that we don't adhere to ourselves, or we give them a course of action that we're not willing to step into and help them along, our words are proven to have no power. They're also ineffective when they're not in accordance with truth. Solomon hits this over and over and over, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying. So a curse without cause does not alight. And does he not know who it is that keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? When he speaks graciously, this is Proverbs 26, 25 and 26. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. When we speak stuff that's not truth, then it's like we're saying God is a liar. because people expect to hear from us what they're going to hear from God. And our words are ineffective when they're not spoken at the right time and in the right way. Husbands, can I deal with you for just a moment? Because oftentimes we are quick to jump in and speak to our wives, but not at the right time and not the right way. And our words, I would say that they're not even necessarily ineffective. I would say that they can be destructive. An unkind word spoken in just the right tone of voice, and we'll get into this near the end, spoken in just the right tone of voice at the inappropriate time can be crushing to a person's spirit. And in the boundaries of marriage especially, wives, they look to their husband for approval, for support. You are the one man whose opinion really matters most. And when you speak in a way that's not the right time and not the right way, your words are destructive. They're not effective. Sometimes it's better to just show restraint according to the scriptures. This is the principle of economy. Guys, we don't necessarily wrestle with this as much. Although I think that we're silent and then we just, when we do open our mouth, we insert foot. My mom used to tell me all the time, a closed mouth gathers no foot. She got me a t-shirt that said that. She had this cartoon on the refrigerator that said, it was a cartoon of this encyclopedia salesman. He'd come to some lady's door and the lady saying, why would I need encyclopedias? I've got a son that knows everything. And that was on the refrigerator for me. I grew up in a home that wasn't very affirming. My mom used to tell me if I want to lose 10 pounds of ugly fat, just cut your head off. Yeah. When I would bring girls home from college to meet my mom, my roommate would tell them, go by the Army surplus store and get your helmet and stay low while you're there and you may survive this. our home was a home of sarcasm and win at all cost kind of fights. And so restraint is a hard thing for me. I think it's a hard thing for all of us, but I think that oftentimes we would do better to hold back so we could hear what the other person's really saying. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. But the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. It's best to listen before you just jump in. It's best to just hold back to avoid anger. Isn't it funny that when something erupts in the home, when something erupts in the marriage, the scriptures say quite clearly that a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? But husband, wife says something to the husband, and oh no, she didn't, and off it goes. And all of a sudden, instead of waiting till we're angry or giving a kind response, we begin this spiral of destruction that we fire back, and then she fires back, and then you fire back until it's just completely out of control, and you're not even fighting about the original statement anymore. Yeah, I saw some of y'all smile. You know what I'm talking about. Did you take the garbage out today? Oh, you're always on me. I'm not always on you. You're lazy. I'm lazy. Blah, blah, blah. No. What were we arguing about to begin with? Hold back what you want to say in those moments of anger, in those moments of frustration. When strong emotion overcomes you, you have the tendency to want to abandon what the scriptures say is the proof of the Spirit, self-control. We should always be controlled. And when we allow our emotions to dictate our actions, we're no longer in control. Our emotions are. We need to hold back to consider what to say and how to say it. A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Proverbs 15 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. It's almost like if you've ever dealt with junior high guys. They get excited about stuff and all of a sudden, before you know it, things are escalating with them. And what was just kind of playful picking all of a sudden turns into horrible knockdown. It's a shame that when I was a teenager, we used to do these pranks and stuff when we go to camp. And I was telling the kids about this Wednesday night. The greatest prank I ever did at camp, the pastor taught it to me. The girls, it was a youth camp in South Dallas, and the recreation was guys against guys and girls against girls. So our girls were off playing softball against another church's girls. And Dr. Magnus came and got me and said, hey, I just got back from the store. You want to help me do something? I'm like, well, sure. Anytime the pastor asks you to do something, you should say, yes, sir. Right?
So, yes, sir, I'll help you do whatever you want. So he opens up this bag and shows me all this Tidy Bowl Blue, the solid stuff. He says, we need to crush this up. Okay. So we go down to the cabin. He puts on rubber gloves. He doesn't have any for me. I think this was intentional. And we crush this Tidy Bowl Blue. And he pulls a wrench out of his pocket and says, now come with me. And we go into the girls' cabin and to their shower and take all the shower heads off and then pack them with Tidy Bowl Blue. No. And so the girls come in and the senior girls do what all senior girls do. We get the shower first. We're the senior girls. And they go in and they turn the shower on and it's just scant seconds before the screaming begins. They are dyed blue. Some of them the side of their face, some of them their neck, and it's, yeah, it was all, that's exactly how I was, Brian. I was like, yes, this is awesome. This is so funny, Dr. Magnus, you're the coolest. And his rubber gloves in the trash, and the girls come out, who did this? And I'm the only one with dyed blue hands. And it turned into a war from there. It turned into a war that the last night of camp turned into this big water balloon flower mud wrestling match outside because we escalate. It just gets out of control. You got to one up constantly. It's our nature to one up, to one up, to one up. If we will spend some time trying to be wise and be sure that we will restrain ourselves until we know what to say and exactly how to say it, then that mouth will gather no foot, but instead life and healing can come from what's said from our mouths. And sometimes silence is golden. It's best not to say anything at all rather than breach a confidence. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. I don't know why, but it's almost like we feel like we can gain significance if we can tell someone else that we know something that nobody else knows about someone else. Does that make sense? But you know what I'm saying. There's some people that as soon as they know something about someone that no one else knows, they just can't wait to let everyone know they know it. Until they know that they know what they knew about knowing about the other knowing person knowing. Why do we find significance in that? Talebearers, we breach confidence. Sometimes we make a hasty commitment. I'm reminded of the landowner in the Old Testament who made a covenant with God. God, I will, if you just give me this battle, when I get back to my lands, I will sacrifice the first thing I see. And he was met at the border by his daughter. The Proverbs say, better to not make a commitment at all than to make a commitment you can't keep, or to make a costly commitment. Promises that we can't follow through with. It's better to say nothing at all rather than cause a fight or cause strife. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. It's great being a believer sitting in a coffee shop full of hippies. Is that derogatory? I don't mean it to be. It's people who are in touch with earth and have long hair and wear organic sandals. And I ride up on my Harley. It's funny because when I start the Harley at the coffee shop and the people sitting outside, it's always scares them. You do that, don't you? You point your pies at people just to start your bike at them. But I'll be sitting there and I'll be reading my Bible or something and someone will sit down at my table and say, oh, you're a Christian, huh? Well, what do you think about this? And they just come at you. And I'm like, open your eye. Okay, now go away. They're like, what do you think about this? Today I haven't really thought about it. Well, what do you think the scriptures say about this? What do you want me to say? Because you're obviously angry about this, and you've sat down at my table to pick a fight. I'd really rather not fight with you. And this is hard because I'm a debater. I want people to pick a fight with me because I want to browbeat them until they cry. And I hear the lamentations of my conquered foes, women. You know? I want to be the last man standing when the intellectual spear throwing starts. And it's really hard for me, but you know what? They don't really want an answer, and you're not going to persuade them because they're a fool. And the scriptures are already clear. But sometimes, as Christians, we open our mouths just to see what's going to happen, don't we? Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. And we're really not trying to, we're really trying to pick a fight. Or let people know we're not happy with the decisions they've made. Or we're trying to spiritually browbeat them. Or better yet, inside the context of faith. One of my friends has a best friend who believes that there's only one way that the Holy Spirit manifests itself in people. And my friend believes that the Holy Spirit manifests itself differently in all of us, but that we all have the Holy Spirit. And they debate back and forth about this. Well, the issue is speaking in tongues. And this one person says, you are not saved if you don't speak in tongues. And the other person says, you're saved if you have proof of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that's proof that you're saved. It's the seal. It's the guarantee. This is what I believe. But this person and this person are best friends. And so this person is constantly telling this person, listen, you're not really saved, and I'm worried you're going to go to hell. And so instead of edifying this believing person, her friend beats her up constantly in an attempt to pick a fight or cause strife. And I finally told my friend, I said, listen, the scriptures are really clear. You're fighting over something that's debatable and inconsequential. You're not going to change her mind. All she's doing is bringing doubt and confusion to you. And you know that doubt and confusion aren't from God. Just say, hey, let's not fight about this anymore. There are plenty of other things about the faith that we could be doing. We could be reaching our friends instead of debating how the Holy Spirit's going to pop out of us. But we do that. We pick fights. We cause strife. We attempt to fix a fool. Can't do it. Can't be done. Cursing our parents. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. If you play that out with Galatians 6:7 in mind, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man reaps is what he sows. When my mom said, I hope your kids treat you like you've treated me. Y'all never heard that, did you? So far, we've dodged that bullet. I think it's really because Christ has made me more like him than I was when I was a kid. I was a rotten kid, and I deserve to have it said to me. But I think that if you look at this, in times of distress, in times of darkness, his lamp will go out. I think that the scriptures are saying, in those dark times when you need help, your kids won't be there for you because of what you did with your parents. It's a generational thing. Tell a lie. It's just a little white lie. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. I love this. Proverbs 19:18, it uses this great word, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Jesus said it very simply. He said, be people of such character that when you say yes, you don't even need to swear by anything. Because you're known as a man or a woman of such integrity that people know when you say yes, that's just how it is. That you would never have to swear by whatever. Because when you open your mouth, wisdom comes out. Assuredness comes out. From a heart of character, we speak. Flattery. Now, I think that we miss what flattery really means. I think that, you know, we try to flatter people and da-da-da, but the pure definition of flattery is insincere or excessive praise. Merriam-Webster, the second definition there is, how did he put it? A pleasing self-deception. It's one thing to honor someone. It's one thing to compliment and affirm them. It's another thing to flatter them. And hence the saying, flattery will get you everywhere. Basically, you suck up enough with insincere words of affirmation and make people hopefully feel, although self-deceived, pleasant about themselves. It's just best to not say anything rather than offer flattery. Gossip or slander. The words of the whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Do you realize the way that Christians tend to do this is in the form of pray for so-and-so? Christian gossip. We need to pray for so-and-so. She's drinking again. We need to pray for him because he beat his wife up. We need to pray for so-and-so. Their kids are a handful. Do you really care enough to think that you're praying for them is going to change? And are you asking other people to jump in and help? Are you sharing information that's of no benefit to be shared and guising it under the, as long as I say let's pray for, then it's okay, as if God is fooled by that? When we gossip, James specifically said, it's like our tongue is shooting sparks into a dry forest. And the only thing that's going to happen is destruction. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say nothing at all. Attempting to deceive. Put away from you the deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, and who points with his fingers. It's almost like that. They had those people back in Solomon's time. That used car salesman, no problem, that we all dread seeing. Almost the lounge singer. Yeah. You know you can't trust them. Avoid that. But you know what? The truth is, when we speak words to deceive, we become that person. And it doesn't just give us a black eye to our character, to our walk. It gives God a black eye. Sometimes we want people to know how good we are, and we boast. Solomon says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Live a life in such a way that other people praise you and you don't have to toot your own horn. Was it Will Rogers said, it ain't boasting if you can back it up? Well, just back it up. There's no need to draw attention to it. People notice it. Let somebody else boast about you. We can invest our words like gold, our speeches like gold, when it's governed by God. When we understand that these are principles God wants us to live by, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In Mark 13, Jesus tells them, when you're arrested for my name's sake, don't worry about how you're going to give an answer, because I will speak for you. Our speech is like gold when we give wisdom, and wisdom is only found in God's word. I love having conversations with Christians who are giving wisdom that's been passed down through their families, which contradicts God's word. Well, you should just do this. That's what I always do. But that's not what the scriptures say. And so when we do that, our words are not governed by God. They're governed by our own family, our own heritage. Obviously, we need to be using our words to share our faith, and not just with the non-believers. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only that which is edifying to those who hear it, which builds up the body. Guys, this is where we stumble, because our words seldom build up and mostly they tear down. We do need to speak words, and it's like speaking gold when we're correcting the wise, or when we speak out on the behalf of the afflicted, especially when we minister to others. Sometimes it's not just a matter of saying the right thing. We have to say the right thing right. And I know that I have a tendency to, when something is wrong, want to address it, but not necessarily address it right. Even though it needs to be addressed and what I'm saying is right, you can say it in the wrong way. A word well put will be one that's well timed. And a word well put will be a word that's applied and spoken graciously. Paul's advice to the Galatian church was, brothers, when someone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore that brother gently. And gently is usually where we blow it. So we've talked about the power of words in life. What does Solomon say about it? What does the wisdom of Proverbs say about our words? That's a lot of scriptures. But I also want to talk about the practice of words in our relationships. Mike talked last week about quality time. And I wanted to lead into this with understanding the power of words and the scriptures speaking to how we speak over and over and over again as we talk about how to fill up the love tank. This sounds funny saying. There are, as Mike was sharing before, there are basically five ways that people can understand love. And all five of these that we're going to be sharing over the next couple weeks, they all are ways that we need to be expressing love all the time. But there will be one or two specifically that you or your spouse or even your kids will really understand, that will be the most rewarding for them. But I want to caution us that what I'm sharing with you is not that we would find a way to get something out of our spouse or our kids by learning to speak well to them, because that's not really love at all. That's manipulation. The truth is this: the object of love is not getting something that we want, but doing something for the well-being of the one you love. And if you take what we share with you over the next couple of weeks and decide, wow, my wife's love language is this, and if I speak this to her, she's more physical with me, which I really like. That's wrong. That's about you. And the way we speak in our marriages, and the way we speak to our spouse, and the way we speak to the people around us has got to be love for them. It's how Jesus did it. The practice of words in relationships. First one's encouraging words. We should be speaking words, and especially if your love language is words of affirmation. If you're one of these people that, as Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a single compliment. If that were the case, 6 compliments, he's good for a year. I would dare say in your marriage and in your family, it's going to have to be more than that. Okay? And the way that the love tank works is, if their love language is words of affirmation, then the opposite is words of destruction or words of criticism. And so when you're making a deposit into the love tank with a word of affirmation, you make a withdrawal from that tank or from that account with words of criticism. When we speak to our spouse, all of us, but especially for those who understand words of affirmation, find words that are encouraging. The word encourage literally means, through those words that inspire courage. When is the last time in a time of trepidation or time of uncertainty, you could say, I spoke words that encouraged my spouse through this rough time? Most of us, when we hit the rough time, we turn on each other. And that's the last thing that you should do. Speak words that inspire courage to get you through the hard time. Listen, I know that this is going to be hard, but if anybody can do it, you can, because you've always been good at this. Kind words. Listen, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. If I say, I love you, it means something completely different when I say, I love you. Or, I would be delighted to do the dishes tonight. As opposed to, sure, I'd be delighted to do the dishes tonight. Men, we have a tendency to make it the sarcastic, horrible, hurtful. Listen, when we're speaking to the person or the people we love, we need to speak words that are kind. This is the wisdom of Solomon. Words timely spoken, well spoken, words spoken right, the right way, at the right time. The right way. Humble words. If you're not careful, you can end up addressing your spouse as if they're your child. You will do this. I want you to do this. You need to do that. Blah, 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 blah. Which destroys intimacy, which puts them into a place of subservience, and does not accomplish what you would like to have accomplishing in your marriage, where you're growing more intimate and closer together because you're partners and you're equals. It's not like saying, you know, I really love the apple pie you make. I love it. I can never get enough of it. As opposed to saying, well, I guess I'm not going to get another apple pie for another 12 years because it's been 12 years since you made the last one. The kids are born and the apple pie stopped. I don't know what's going to happen. Which one's going to get you the apple pie? That's immaterial. Which one does your spouse need you to say? And then various dialects. Some methods impact better than those. You know what? My wife's secondary love language is words of affirmation. And I've discovered something in the last 3 weeks as I've been practicing different words of affirmation on her. She doesn't want me to give them to her verbally, necessarily. It embarrasses her, and she doesn't know how to respond to it, and it makes an awkward silence immediately afterwards. Man, you did a great job. She'll do this thing where I'll say, man, dinner was great. This was awesome. And she'll immediately say, well, the potatoes didn't turn out like I had expected. And it's always it's not that great because here's a negative you may not have noticed. But I started writing them down and just leaving them places where you can find them. I got this magnetic white erase board. and put it on the refrigerator. And every day or two, I change it and just put something else up there. She has responded off the chart. She's now encouraging me and not telling me that I need to lose weight and, you know, all the stuff that's true. So how do we put this into practice? I would say keep a notebook. When you stumble on something that really seems to help someone feel better about themselves, write it down. Remember it. If I don't write things down, I don't remember them. Speak indirect words that affirm your spouse. In other words, when she or he's not around, tell your friends how great they are. You know, the other day my wife made this apple pie, and it was the best apple pie I've ever had, and she's so good about taking care of me. In 12 years, literally in 12 years of being married, I can tell you the number of times that there's been food out and my wife hasn't made me a plate first when everyone else is making their own plates. And I tell her that all the time, but I also tell other people, my wife serves and loves to serve. It's her heart. Affirm your spouse around other people. This is the one I wrestle with, because when I get together with my father-in-law, my wife and my mother-in-law are both very much alike. And so my father-in-law and I will get to kind of picking at them indirectly by talking about them in their presence to each other. It's kind of fun, but kind of not. Instead, what we ought to be doing, what I ought to be doing, is talking about all the great things she does, because she needs to know that I deeply appreciate. And she's not going to know that if I don't speak it. And the last thing is, use written words. Don't just look for things to say. Write them down, because you know what? Written words, especially if you're writing them for a lady, guys, they'll keep it and they'll read it over and over and over. Guys are like, yeah, I think I wiped my mouth with that little note you gave me because I had pizza grease on me. I wrote my wife a note of encouragement back when we were dating, and I put it on a pizza box and left it on her windshield at the college she was attending. So she came out and there's this big pizza box stuck under her windshield wiper. She kept that thing for years. We finally lost it in one of our moves. But we'd be going through stuff. She'd go, here's the pizza box. I'm like, the pizza box? And she goes, yeah, you wrote me that note on the pizza box. Oh. Written words can be used over and over and over. But the most important thing is this. You've got to learn how to speak. You can't allow the enemy to use your tongue to destroy your marriage, to destroy your family, to force your kids into fulfilling and doing things that they would, that you want for them, or that they could be destructive for them. We've got to speak positively. We've got to speak at the right time. We've got to know when we shouldn't speak at all. And if your spouse's love language is words of affirmation, encourage them, speak kindly to them, speak humbly with them, and find different ways that they understand that. Let's pray. Father, just we're grateful for the wisdom of Solomon. And that you help us deal with our tongue. I hope and pray, Lord, that it would be said of us that we are people who speak well or not at all. Lord, use our tongues to glorify yourself, and to build up your body, to build up our marriages. We pray in your name. Amen.